Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church this evening. Good to see you all again. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, we'll be having a Bible study night, and that will be led by Mark Stone. Then Tuesday, the 23rd of April, that's a fortnight. It'll be a week next Tuesday, sorry. At 7:30, we'll be having a visit from the Reverend David George, a representative of Murph. He's the minister of Maesacoma. He's coming to tell us how the gospel is being spread amongst the Muslims. So come along to that meeting. And this Wednesday at 11 o'clock, we'll be an additional prayer meeting, and all are welcome to that meeting. Also on Wednesday at 4 o'clock, will be a communion service, and that's going to be held at Maesacoma. And Good Friday afternoon, here at Bethel, will be a family fun afternoon with craft, etc., and that's between 2 and 4 p.m. Then Easter service arrangements with Joint Churches of Gosainen are as follows. The guest preacher for the weekend, God willing, will be our brother, the Reverend Andrew Bowden from Caerphilly. Good Friday service at Casalum at 10:30, followed by communion service. Easter Saturday evening service is at Penrhyn Community Church at 7 o'clock. Then Easter Sunday morning will be a family service here at 10:30. Then Easter Sunday evening service here at Bethel again at 6 o'clock. And both meetings, morning and evening, will be followed by refreshments. That's all the notices. All the notices are on the service. Over to John. Thank you.
Now for our reading from God's Word this evening, we are turning to the New Testament, to Peter, the first letter of Peter towards the end of the New Testament. We're going to take short readings from the first, second, and third chapters as we see three ways in which the Apostle Peter describes the events of Good Friday. So the New Testament, we find 1 Peter towards the end. We have 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation towards the end of the New Testament. We begin in chapter 1, starting at verse 17. And then we will read to verse 21, and then turn to the 21st chapter of chapter 2, and read there to verse 25, the end of that chapter. And then some short verses in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. May the Lord help us, with consideration of those three passages, to learn something more and to appreciate his great love to us in the gospel. Now, in our preparation for celebration of Easter this year, we've already considered the gospel accounts of the events that took place at the time of Christ's death in the gospels. We considered the darkness at the cross, the desolate cry from the cross, both pointed to a judgment upon sin and the sin bearer. Last week we looked at a verse that expresses clearly what took place at Calvary, as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this evening we're turning to another of the Apostle Peter, and observing three statements written in this first letter, in the first, second, and third chapters. The first will tell us of the fact that believers are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's how Peter describes the events of Good Friday. What happened on Good Friday? Sinners were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. If you want to have a sentence, a phrase that seeks to explain what the Easter message is, there's one for you. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But we need to understand then what exactly Peter is talking about in that phrase. And then the second phrase we'll consider in chapter 2 is this. He is quoting from the Old Testament. By his wounds you have been healed. It's another way of describing what's happened at Easter time, on that Good Friday. By his wounds you have been healed. And then thirdly, we will look at chapter 3 and another lovely phrase. The whole purpose of Good Friday was that Christ died to bring you to God. To bring you to God. That's the whole purpose of Good Friday. To bring you to God. So three simple phrases, and yet so deep and profound in their teaching this evening. So let's look at these three statements separately. But before we do so, let's notice that Peter, he's writing, this letter comes towards the end of his life. We can date it around about 62, 63 AD. Peter is not far off dying, leaving this world. And perhaps you might think, well, this explains why Peter's on about the death of Jesus. He himself knows that he's not long for this world. And when you get like that, you know, you get a bit morbid and you start to think about death, and you think about your mother and father dying, your grandparents dying, friends you've known. You're just talking about when do they die, and the funerals, and it's all pretty negative. And so this is why Peter, in these three chapters then, can be talking about the death of Jesus, because in one sense he's coming to the end of his life. Well, let's take that as an argument for a moment, but let's know that there are in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles records of the words that the Apostle Peter preached very shortly after the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Very shortly after, within a matter of weeks. And you notice there that although he was then a young man, 30 years before these events, he was still talking much about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just refer you then to a few of these examples in the Acts of the Apostles. If you've got your scriptures there, you can turn to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has descended upon the apostles, Peter in particular. And in Acts 2 verse 23, here's Peter now. Listen carefully what he says. This man Jesus was handed over to you. He's speaking to the Jews. Handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. So there, very clearly, the Apostle Peter is stating clearly what has happened on Good Friday and Easter morning. And then in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 13, a crippled man has been healed at the temple gate, and Peter again is addressing the crowd. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Again, he says, you handed him, Jesus, you handed him over to be killed. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. So they're there very quickly. Peter again is talking about his death and resurrection. And then they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter's brought with John, two of them together, to give an account of this miracle healing. And again, Peter announces in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. There it is, from whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands here before you completely healed. The beggar was healed. And he makes that statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And in the last reference, Acts chapter 10, now Peter has moved into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, he's speaking to Cornelius. He says to him that Peter, with the other apostles as well, we are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. So it's very clearly that in the very early days of the ministry of the apostle Peter, he was talking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection. And so those then who would look at these references here in a letter he's writing towards the end of his life as a man who himself is facing death and therefore has a bit of morbidity about him and thinking about his dear friend Jesus who died, well, we can see here's a man who began talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and he's still talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus at the end of his ministry. And we have to pay careful attention to that this evening. The emphasis of the preaching of Peter then in the early days, in the mid-30s, as well as in 30 years later, in the mid-60s, where the emphasis was still upon the cross of Christ and the salvation secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is important because you will have some, see, who say, well, there's Christianity, and what you have here, talking about the cross all the time, is Christianity. There's a little bit of a play on the words. Christianity. You're always on about the cross. Christianity is much wider than that. Christianity is much bigger than that. And it's a parody then, this idea that you're always talking about the cross. It's a parody of the true Christian faith. They talk, this talk about judgment. This talk about punishment. Being directed on an innocent victim to secure pardon for people who have said and thought and done things they should not have done. And this idea then that, you have to make a distinction. Jesus only comes to give us an example of love and how to treat one another. Well, what we can see, certainly in the ministry of Peter, you cannot separate Christ from the cross. As the angel said to Joseph, even at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, when this one was born, you are to give him, said to Joseph, you give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. There it is, very clear. That's the purpose of his coming. So that's the background. Now let's look at chapter 1 verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. The important phrase here, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The great plan of salvation included not only the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation, as we say, speaking of coming into the world, taking upon himself a human life, but also as well as the giving of his life. Not only the coming into the world, but the giving up of his life as a human being in the place of sinful people. Verse 20 of that first chapter tells us clearly that Christ was chosen for this before the creation of the world. And Peter is talking now about redemption. And the word redemption simply refers to being brought out of slavery. Being set free. Being brought away from bondage. And this is a picture, a description of how sin has shackled mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rescue. He comes to free. He comes to set free from bondage. And the mention here then of the lamb without blemish would clearly have been understood by those who were Jews who were reading this epistle, that this is a reference to the Passover. An event that took place in the days of Moses when the people of Israel were still in bondage and in slavery, many in shackles, building these great buildings free of charge almost, really, without very little wage for the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there, in slavery and in bondage, Moses came to speak on behalf of the living God to seek about their deliverance. And at the end, 10 plagues come to the nation of Israel. And the very last plague, the plague of death, comes. The angel comes. And yet the blood of a lamb daubed upon the doorposts and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites that night, bring them to a place of deliverance, that they are, the Lord passes over, the angel of death passes over. That's where we get that phrase, the Passover meal. And the mention of the lamb then there points to this sacrificial substitution on behalf of others. The lamb was sacrificed in the place of others. And we know that John the Baptist clearly saw Jesus coming as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so this reference here to the precious blood of Christ is primarily then, in the mind of Peter, a reference to a life being poured out in death. This precious blood of Christ, a life being poured out unto death. It does certainly refer to a perfect, pure life. It is a life poured out. And there's these two elements then to why Jesus came. He comes to live the perfect life we could not live, and he comes to die in our place as the substitute. Now, we little perhaps appreciate the value of a first-class yearling ram. We've had reports in North Wales this last couple of weeks of lambs that have been slaughtered, killed by dogs roaming the fields. And it's a great concern for any farmer. But if you have a first-class yearling ram, you'd be surprised. You wouldn't begin to think how much it could go for. I mean, you know the price of a leg of lamb if you're celebrating over Easter. But this goes beyond. This is something we couldn't even begin to talk about. Some 10 years ago, a Scottish farmer, Jimmy Douglas, paid a staggering £231,000 for a 6-month-old Texel lamb. The ram was described as an elite animal, standing out from all others. A sheer perfection was one of the phrases of the judge. And this ram then was to be reserved for breeding, obviously, a future quality sheep. The price couldn't begin to value it, but it would be paid for so that it could survive, and it would become the father of so many other sheep and lambs, perhaps in the future. In contrast then, we have the precious blood of Christ, that ram reserved for breeding, but the Lord Jesus Christ reserved to lay down his life, to pour out his life. The Lord Jesus died in the place of people so that our sins could be pardoned and the quality of his character then could be formed in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the part. It's not only to take our sins away, but then to create the life of Christ within the believer. And that's that whole process of sanctification, as we know. So this is this first thought then, as Peter describes what happened at that first Easter. The precious blood, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, are you still shackled by your sin? Have you seen something of the value of the life and the death of Jesus Christ? There might have been a time in your life, you came up to Easter, you had no thought at all with regards to the scriptural references. No thought at all with regards to attending a service or singing a hymn of praise with regards to him. You had no interest at all. It wasn't precious blood. But that old Sankey hymn, the blood has always precious been. Always precious to God. Always precious. The blood has always precious been. Now here's the testimony. 'Tis precious now to me. Now is that your testimony? If it's not, would you ask God to give that testimony to you? Would you ask him to show you your true state and condition? Would you ask him to help you to call upon him in repentance and faith? That you might say, the blood has always precious been. 'Tis precious now to me. That's the first thought, then. We have the precious blood, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But the Apostle Peter goes on to describe the events of Easter in another way. Chapter 2, verse 24. Here now, the Apostle Peter is dealing with the subject of encouraging believers to be patient under trials. Many of them were sufferings, difficulties and struggles at that time. And in verse 21 of this second chapter, he speaks of the example of Christ. The example of Christ. And yet this passage teaches us much more than just Jesus being an example. Jesus is much more than an example to those of how to suffer or perhaps to seek to imitate him. He is spoken of here as the one from whose sufferings we will benefit. Peter is again now thinking of an Old Testament passage, as the passage we read at the commencement of our service this evening, Isaiah chapter 53. Again, we liken it unto ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In terms of moral value, we are worth nothing more than perhaps are the sheep that wander. So many are lost and knocked over, ravaged by dogs, rustled and killed. Speak of that, a young boy, a young farmer, a shepherd, starting to increase his flock, found that all his sheep had been stolen. Somebody had come with a lorry and taken them all away. Had to start again, and some kind other farmers got round him, phoned him up and offered to give him one or two to start his flock again. Well, that's a picture really of the devil coming. He comes to seek, to steal, to kill and to destroy. The thief comes like that. And that's what he's concerned about, to bring us down, to depress us in that sense of thinking that the sin that we're committed to, it's shackled around us, we can't break free, and we can never be free. But the Lord Jesus has come into the world to rescue us. By his wounds we have been healed. Because a part of the aspect of sin, you see, sin we think is neutral. We just do it and it doesn't matter. So you do something, it's like a sort of a physical act, like you just blow your nose and that's the end of it. No, there's impact, there's implications for the things we do and the places we go. And it's all logged in the memory, in the computer of our memory. And from time to time you have it. There are people who wake up in that hot sweat. They wake up, they've relived the whole event. And what is that? They can't seem to put it away. Oh yes, they go for counselling. They're going for it, but they can't. The events keep coming back into their minds and hearts. Why? Well, they've been wounded. Sin has wounded them. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ who's come into the world. By his wounds, you can be healed of the wounds of sin. This wonderful picture then. The reference to Christ then who bore our sins. You can see it there in verse 24. There it is very clearly outlined to us this evening. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And that phrase, bore our sins, is again significant. We might think of someone who is bearing our sins, carrying our sins. But bore our sins has this shade of meaning pointing now to a sacrifice. You see, it is being carried up. This picture of a priestly offering. It's being borne up to the temple. It's being borne up to the altar. Borne towards, carried up, offered up as a sacrifice. Some speak then from this passage of the example of Jesus Christ. That he's nothing, he is that, he's the example. And that's the main point that they make from these verses here. And so although down within a few references, there is this reference to his death and resurrection. They say, well, that's just an example. It's an illustration of how he suffered, as we perhaps have to suffer. But what we can say clearly is this. There is this thought with regards to what happened and the events of Easter. We speak of the doctrine of the atonement, God making us one, bringing us into fellowship with him through the events of Good Friday. But they say, what happened is it's all to do with what's called a moral influence. The moral influence theory, as it's described. And what you see the Lord Jesus Christ and how he put up with things, and how we read, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and he endured, and he suffered, and he didn't say anything. And here's an example for us to follow. And the death of Christ then is seen as a manifestation of God's love. turn the other cheek, and all those sort of pictures. Suffering, despite the fact of sinful people around him and all that they did, he endured it and he put up with it and he saw it through. But that sort of teaching doesn't satisfy divine justice. What you see is someone who's coming alongside and holding your hand, someone perhaps who can walk with you through the dark valley as company, but there's no benefit other than company. There's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. There's no breaking of the slavery. But this verse speaks clearly of priestly action. It speaks that he bore our sins. It speaks of sin being carried up to the cross. It speaks of the notice of the reference to the tree here. Wasn't this the way that Peter poetically described the events? Well, we remember his account in the Acts of the Apostles, the tree, that he died on the tree. It's the same expression used by Peter when he spoke to Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 10. But more importantly, you see, again, the Jew knew what the reference to the tree referred to. Now then, you're in the Torah, you're in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, very clearly understood. Here is the words, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And you see, Galatians, when Paul comes to speak, Christ became a curse for us. So by his wounds we have been healed, but only because he became the curse for us. The curse fell on him. The judgment that was rightly ours fell on him rather than us. And this points then to the cross as a place where Christ bore God's curse in the place of his people. And no man or woman can follow that as an example. You cannot say, perhaps, that I will prepare to suffer equivalent now for the wrong things that I have done, so that my sins can be forgiven, so that it can bring it back to naught. You couldn't. You couldn't suffer sufficient. Not because Jesus was guilty of any personal sin did he die, but because he was completely identified with them and their plight and in their condition. A number of years back, we heard about bodies that had been excavated from Charterhouse in London. And they were able to date them back to the period of the Black Death in 1348 and 1350, the mid of the 14th century. And many who died there were poor. They were unable to escape the areas from which the plague was most prevalent, and so they died on the spot. But you see, the rich and the influential, they hear of the plague coming to a town. They would pack up their belongings and make their way. And this is the story told of so many monarchs, very of the very wealthy. Very few died of the Black Plague. It was mostly a poor person's experience. But one interesting detail is of one ruling monarch. Wasn't a particularly good man in many respects. King Alfonso XI of Castile in Spain. He was there. A siege was taking place at Gibraltar. He was leading the army there. He wasn't prepared to step aside. They persuaded him, well, look, the Black Death is coming here. You need to go away. No, he wanted to stand and stay with his people and stay with his senior officers, despite the pleas for him to be released and sent away to safety. And of all the monarchs, no monarchs ever died of the Black Plague. But here's this one example, King Alfonso. He died on the 26th of March, 1350. Interestingly, that year, that was Good Friday. He died on Good Friday. The king died on Good Friday. He stayed with his people. He stayed with his army in the siege of Gibraltar. But that's all it was. There was no benefit to him, certainly, no benefit to the men after him. They'd lost the leader. His willingness to remain and stand with his people is certainly commendable. But the disease is no respecter of people. But Christ, you see, when he died, he committed no sin, neither was sin found in his mouth, no guile found in his mouth. Sin could not touch him. And so on the third day of resurrection, he rose triumphant from the grave. Our Saviour was not subject to death, but submitted to the penalty of death for our sins, that we might be delivered from that certain curse to eternal judgment. So let me ask you, the wounds of sin that you've known, the experiences, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen that he bore the curse? He stood in the place And your wounds can be healed by his death upon the cross. And then thirdly and finally this evening, we're coming into another statement of one of Peter in chapter 3 and verse 18. That's a wonderful description again of the message of Good Friday. And you see it clearly there in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The final reference tells us of the once and for all sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, there were daily offerings, an offering in the morning, an offering in the evening, offerings during the day. There were weekly offerings. There were monthly offerings. There were yearly offerings. There wasn't a day when some animal was being slain, symbolically picturing then this sin being placed upon the head of the animal, a picturesque way of speaking about the casting and taking away of sin. It was constantly being repeated. And then we come to Good Friday. One of the last phrases the Lord Jesus ever spoke. It is finished. It is finished. The law, his perfect life lived in obedience to God's law, but it is finished. The price, the atoning, the sacrifice coming to an end. No need now. As the old hymn writer Horatio Bonar speaks of it, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is all. For richer blood that flowed from nobler veins. And it's that which cleanses us from our sins. And Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 describes the same thought. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And the contrast is clear. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. And here then we come to the great problem that we all have. How can we come into God's presence? The great problem we have is this. We recall how sin and disobedience brought estrangement to Adam and Eve, and then to each descendant in the human family ever since. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was preparatory. It was prefiguring, pointing to a remedy, but it wasn't the remedy. Pointing to the remedy. And when the Son of God became man, the perfect life was lived, and the bearing of the curse of sin, as we've already mentioned, was endured. And the purpose of the death of Christ is plainly spoken of there in verse 18. It was to bring you to God. It's as simple as that. So if you want to understand what the Easter message and Good Friday is all about, Christ died for our sins once and for all to bring you to God. This reveals the motivation in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had always and ever been about bringing sinners into God's holy presence. Not now to be condemned, although it's true that that's where we were heading. We were all going to come into God's presence. But because our sin was unforgiven, our sin had not been confessed, we were coming into God's presence to be condemned and to be judged and to be punished. And perhaps that's why so few people come to church. That's why so few people read the Bible. Because they know in their heart and hearts, if they do come to God, they're going to have a telling off. It's a bit like a naughty child, isn't it? Why does the naughty child go and hide? Why does the naughty child seek to run away? Because they know if the truth is known, well, then they're going to have a telling off. And because of that, they stay away. But if they only knew, if they would only come, if they would only own up, they would only say, this is what I've done. And a commitment to say, Lord, I'm sorry, Mum. I'm sorry, Dad. I've let you down. I've done wrong. Well, then there's a chance then of reconciliation. There's a chance of a relationship being developed and improved again. And that's the picture then. The Lord Jesus Christ seeks to bring us into God's presence, not to condemn us, not to judge us, not to punish us, but that we might be forgiven. That we might be pardoned, that we might be received, that we might be accepted. And he's doing all that is necessary in that Good Friday event. He's doing everything that's necessary to bring this about, to bring it to a reality. And this, as we observed, is the very purpose of God the Father. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. And the word there to bring you to God, our final point this evening, was a verb. It means to gain audience at court. See the picture there now, to bring you to God, to bring you into the courtroom of the holy God, to bring you before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But with all your sin, yes, with all your life, with all your rebellion, all your indifference, yes, his desire to bring you into the presence of God, to bring you and to gain audience for you at court. Christ's work at the Lord Jesus Christ's work at the cross secures a favorable welcome for all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their rescuer and redeemer. We had a very interesting question in youth 2 weeks ago. Little boy, a youngster, he's starting comp soon. Am I going to heaven or to hell? It's a difficult question, but it troubled him. He asked the question. The answer is simply this. Well, you sort of think, well, you're only 10 or 11. You know, I mean, what chance have you done to have done anything evil? You know, although certainly he would have known he's got a brother and sister and he's not always as kind to them as he should be. But in one sense, it's not the amount of what you do. It's not the amount, not the extent. It's all to do with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, well, then all is well. You're not trusting in yourself, but if you're not trusting in him, in who are you trusting? Well, it must be yourself. To bring you to God, it pictures that thought to us then of Christ as rescuer and redeemer. And to close, I repeat an illustration I've given you before. It's a poor illustration because it doesn't really express the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It can give the impression to you that God the Father was completely not a part of this at all, was completely taken by surprise by what the Lord Jesus had done on behalf of his people. But we know that God was in Christ. There was a unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. So providing you have that as a background before I tell you this closing illustration, then perhaps its weakness isn't so much highlighted. It's told of an estate owner who lived in a beautiful mansion with large gardens, breathtaking views over lakes, trees, and fields. One day he glanced out through an open bay window and he saw the young figure of a boy, shabbily dressed, with unkempt hair, sitting by one of the ornamental ponds, dangling his bare feet in the water. Not waiting to summon a servant, the lord of the estates walked straight out through the front door, up to the trespasser, and challenged him as to why he dare think that he could come and sit at the fish pond in such a way. And as he spoke, the Lord's son, his only heir to the estate, appeared from behind a tree and said, "It's all right, Dad, he's with me. It's all right, Dad, he's with me." It's a poor illustration, because the Lord of heaven has been fully involved in the plan to bring sinners to heaven. And those who believe in Christ are no longer shabbily dressed in their own sin, their unrighteousness, but they're clothed in the pure life of Jesus Christ. His life has been attributed, his life has been reckoned ours, it's counted as ours. And our sins were placed upon him, and he bore the punishment at the cross. But certainly how thankful we should be that the one who suffered in our place bore the scorn of men, the spitting and the mistreatment, and above all, the just punishment for our sins, bearing our wrath, bearing the wrath we deserve, to enable us to be brought into the holy presence of the Almighty Eternal God. And it's as if then, in the gospel, the Lord Jesus is saying to his Heavenly Father, "It's all right, Father, she's with me. It's all right, Father, he's with me, he's trusting in me. There's this connection between us now, an unbreakable connection. Because of that, he is to come and sit in the heavenly kingdom. He's to come into the courtroom. He's to be able to come, she can come day and night with her requests and with her struggles and with her troubles. The door is always open. There isn't certain office hours. They can come into the heavenly courtroom at any moment before the throne of grace and ask for strength in their time of need. She's with me. He's with me. And that's the picture of Good Friday. That's the picture of the gospel to us this evening. And I pray that we would know something of it in our lives over this Easter week. Amen.